In the early 1980s, our assignment, our pastorate, was Tucson, Arizona. We lived there 8 years and enjoyed it. Didn't want to live in the desert all our lives, but really enjoyed the 8 years we had there. And during that 8 years, probably around 1978 or so, an older couple moved in from Pasadena to be in a drier climate, breathing problems, a climate then that would be better for them. They were not strangers to us at all. I know not strangers to the sergeants either. Most students who went to Ambassador College from the 1950s to the 70s knew these people. They were virtual fixtures on the Pasadena campus. Their names, Eddie and Irene Eckert. Very familiar name to everyone in those days. They had been integrally involved in so many aspects of the college and the students. Mrs. Eckert was excellent with flowers and provided flowers for many different occasions, and a lot of times she would use those flowers a second time to help students who were in a state of penury, which was not uncommon, to have flowers for their weddings. As a matter of fact, she provided flowers for Linda's and my wedding, June 1st. See, I better remember this, right? June 1st, 1966. And she was very kind, very helpful that way. She was an excellent organist, played the hymns for accompaniment when there was an organ available. Mr. Eckert was a deacon. She was a deaconess, and he took care of many, many things himself. And they were very serving, loving, caring people. Old-fashioned, to be sure, conservative, but very loving and very loved. About 1982, Mr. Eckert's health began to decline there in Tucson. Again, they had moved over there a couple of years earlier. Several of us visited him in the hospital, and as his health waned, he began to speak in ways that seemed a little unusual, but left an impression on me, a very strong impression. And one of the last phrases that I remember, and he repeated it several times, was, "In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus." I didn't know what to think of this. Why was he using this term in this way? He never explained it, but I have come to believe that he was summarizing the way he had lived his life since conversion. Now, that's the only explanation I could come up with. It seemed that he had done everything in his life in the name of Jesus Christ in the service of God. A few days later, he was gone. A few years later, after that, Mrs. Eckert was as well. Knowing them, looking back, I consider, as I know Linda does, a privilege. They were unique individuals, and they were very, very dedicated to God and His Son, and they lived their lives in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe you'll understand a little better what I'm getting at as we proceed through the sermon. Perhaps we have in the past not used the name of Jesus Christ as much as we should have because of misuse of the name. I would submit to you that there is extremely deep and significant meaning to the name of Jesus Christ, including other names applied to him in God's word. And that significance, I believe, has a lot to do with our Christian lives. It is important to our Christian lives that we have, I believe, a greater depth of understanding of what is included in and with the awesome name of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17. Just one verse. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, now whatever you say, whatever your actions are," and that covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are commanded to do whatever we do, whatever we say, in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father. So the Father certainly is not left out. He's very greatly included. So whatever we say, whatever we do, should be in his name. Can we say that we always do it that way? He should be part of every aspect of our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus here is not something we're to just do at church once a week. It's something we do in every part of life. And I know we all understand that. It's as if Jesus Christ is not shut out of any part of our lives. He is included, as if present in every part. We should live our lives with the belief that Jesus Christ is there watching, keeping tabs, you might say, on everything we say and do. I think we have all done things when we didn't consider Christ was being included. How do we do things in his name? Not just by doing things by his authority. We're all rather familiar with when we're anointed. It's done in the name of Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. When we're baptized, receive the laying on of hands, that is done in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning by his authority. But what I'm saying is there is much, much more than that. It's not just by his authority. We are to do things in his name, and not just that, but by Christ himself, by Christ living in us. Acts 3, verse 16. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. Third chapter, 16th verse of Acts. And his name, meaning the name of Jesus, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I'll come down to chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name," notice this way of putting it, "by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," by the way, that's a pretty big BTW, "by the way, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So we do things in the name of Jesus Christ, but miracles are often performed by Jesus Christ, sometimes through human instrumentation. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4, that's 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3. "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Simplicity that is in Christ, I won't comment on further, that could comprise an entire sermonette. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Now you people are so easily deceived that you'll probably put up with someone preaching a different gospel, preaching a different Jesus, etc. And that is exactly what happened, if I may say so, in 1995. I don't want to go down that road today, but that is exactly what did happen at that time. But I want you to remember the way this is spoken of here about preaching the correct Jesus, not preaching a different Jesus. It's very important. The true Christ, the true Jesus Christ, is one who has definite expectations of us and who wants us to do more than just use his name. He wants us to do things by the power that he has living within us, and he wants us to follow his instructions. Whereas too many common responses are, well, sure, I love the name of Jesus, but I sure don't want to keep all of his commandments. He didn't do it all for us, as we're all very well aware. He didn't abolish the law or parts of it to ease our burden. He eased our burden by paying our penalty, not by taking away that which made us guilty. Over the years, I do believe the church has grown to a greater balance in the use of Jesus' name. The one we worship, though, is not just Jesus and not just Christ, though we're focusing on Jesus and Christ here in this part of the sermon. Jesus means the one who died for our sins, in short, Savior. Christ means anointed one or a Messiah, the King. There's another word used quite often in the New Testament, in the Greek, Kyrios or Kurios, K-Y-R-I-O-S or K-U-R-I-O-S. Now, I'm going to mention some Greek names. If you're not into writing down a lot of Greek names, don't worry about the Greek. Just be concerned about the meaning of what those names mean that I'm going to be talking about. So Kyrios denotes authority or leadership derived from ownership. We do not, if we're converted, own ourselves in this sense, this spiritual sense. And Kyrios or Kurios is translated Lord most often in many places in the New Testament. But what it means is that Jesus Christ, the Lord, owns us. He owns us. And that of our own free will in giving ourselves to him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 20th verse. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're God the Father's as well. We belong to the Father and the Son. Again, this arrangement, based on what was said and what we agreed to when we were baptized, was according to our own free will that we would become the bondservants of Jesus Christ. But to get back to the name Jesus Christ, that name means, in one way of expressing the fullness of it, the man or the one who died for our sins and was resurrected to become king of all the universe. And that's a pretty awesome role. The application of this wonderful name is quite broad, broader and greater than what is normally associated with it. It's so much more than the idea of making it as easy as falling off a log, just use the name, which obviates the need for our effort, our striving, our self-discipline, our works, our overcoming. In fact, when we explore more of the depth of the meaning of some other names, it actually supports the need for us to have works. Not that we can earn salvation by works, All of us understand that quite well, I know. But it's also very true that God is not going to grant salvation, entry into his family, to those who refuse to keep his commandments. There is a tremendous amount of meaning to various names he is described with in the scriptures. And we'll be in the New Testament. You could branch out and go to many verses and many names in the Old Testament as well. And I'm not covering anywhere near all the names that you find in the Word of God, but some that are very important, including some that you may not have run across before. In a few places in the New Testament, Lord is not Kyrios or Kyrios. It's from a Greek word that will ring a bell even if you haven't heard the word itself. That word is despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. Does ring a bell, doesn't it? Thinking of similar English words. It means a person with unlimited authority and power. That's a primary meaning. A person or one with unlimited authority and power. You might have come to mind that God the Father has delivered all authority to Jesus Christ. Another definition which ties in, one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. So when we hear the related English word despot, I imagine most of you thought of that word, what do we think of? We think of an evil person who uses that kind of power to his own advantage, no matter how hard it is on the people. Like the evil dictators of whom some still exist in this world. They didn't all end with Hitler and Stalin and others. Excuse me. So there is a role of Jesus Christ as a despot. But you see, they're not just bad despots. Virtually all despots in our world today are evil. They're controlling, they're hurtful, they're damaging, they're evil individuals. But there also are good despots, not very common in today's world. Let's notice a few places where this word is used. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, despotes, who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So here Jesus Christ is depicted as one who has unlimited authority and power, absolute ownership of us, but who uses it for our good. You know, a benevolent despot is a good thing, and that's what Jesus Christ is. Totally good, totally righteous and wonderful. Jude, next to the last book, one chapter book in the Bible. Jude, verse 4. Jude, verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, the first Lord here, where it says the only Lord, God, that word is despotes. And then it adds, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe it's very likely that Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ are referring to the same individual. Yet in principle, it could refer to the Father, who is the greatest benevolent despot of all. But sometimes we use two phrases to describe one thing or one person. Whatever the case, Christ is not disincluded as being a despotes. So the second one here, again, verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ, that Lord there is Kurios. But that also indicates a great deal of authority. So that is another verse where this word despotes is used. And these verses are saying that there will be those who deny the unlimited authority and power of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the despotes. They turn grace into license to do evil, make a mockery of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. They soften the importance of yielding to everything he tells us to do. But we have to accept the absolute authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's one thing to do it in word, something else to do it in reality, in deed. Another place, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 21, 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is from the vessels of wood and clay, the ones for dishonor, if anyone cleanses himself from them, the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. For one reason, because he is totally yielded to the authority of the master and will do his utmost to accomplish whatever that master, that despotes, tells him to do, prepared for every good work. And Revelation 6, verse 10. Let's see, was I going to say something else here? Oh, just to point out that it is the word master that is despotes there in verse 21, 2 Timothy 2. Master, despotes in the Greek. So Revelation 6, verse 10. Revelation chapter 6, the 10th verse. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So how long, O Lord, despotes, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here we have Jesus Christ as the one with unlimited authority and power, who has every right and will carry out in complete balance, but with proper judgment, tempered somewhat by mercy, and he will at some point in the future avenge the blood on those who dwell on the earth, because he has the despotic authority to do so. But it will be for the good of mankind as a whole when this is accomplished. Another one. This is the last one. There is actually something else that includes despotes in it. But here's the last one where it uses just the word despotes. Acts 4, verse 24. Acts 4, verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together, etc. So here we have Lord, and certainly this is an overarching role that he is described as having here, who made heaven and earth, and he is God, part of the Godhead, made and the sea and all that is in them. That's all is subject to his authority, even those things in nature. So the question for us as we contemplate this word, despotes, relative to our Christian lives is the question, does Jesus Christ have unlimited power over our lives, not just our Sabbath lives, but every day of the week? Does he have that of our own volition because we have given ourselves to him? Do we welcome it? I think there's room for growth in all of us in these matters. Myself, most certainly included. But we cannot truly accomplish things in his name or by his presence until we yield fully to him as the despotes, the one who has unlimited authority in our lives. Because, again, we have willingly, of our own volition, given ourselves to him in total surrender. Now, I said despotes is a part of a two-part word. And let's take a look at that in Luke 13, Luke the 13th chapter. And beginning in verse 23, Luke 13, 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. So here we've seen Lord three times, once in verse 23, twice in verse 25. Those are not the words I'm thinking of in this connection right now. The Greek word is oikodespotes, O-I-K-O dash D-O-S-P-O-T-E-S. Again, if you're not into Greek, don't worry about the word. Many of you may be, some of you not, which is fine. But oikodespotes, and what word do you think is in the Greek, oikodespotes? Not Lord, but master, near the beginning of verse 25. The master of the house. Master of the house. Those words, oikodespotes in the Greek. Meaning, one who governs or manages the affairs of a household with absolute authority. Absolute authority, but it's benevolent authority. It's not like a worldly despot. Also notice Matthew 20 in this connection. Another use of this term, Matthew chapter 20. First of all, verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. In this case, the oikodespotes is the landowner. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Some translations, I think, say penny. And I know you've heard this explained before. I'm not going to get into the explanation of the parable. But just to point out that landowner is oikodespotes. And then in verse 14 down through 16, what I want you to notice there is the degree of authority he has. So verse 14, pardon me. Chapter 20. First of all, verse 11. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, the oikodespotes. Now verse 14. He tells them, those who are complaining, because they worked all day and got paid the same that those who came later in the day did. He says, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Now he can do whatever he wants to do. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And perhaps there are times when people think God isn't being fair, but God has the authority, Christ has the authority, to do what he knows is best in the long run for all concerned. His ways are far above our ways. Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. So he has the authority to handle this in the way that pleases him, and which, of course, in the case of Jesus Christ, is going to work out for the best for everyone concerned. Now we come to another word. Again, we're not covering nearly all the names of Christ, but I thought these were important. Luke 5. Luke, the fifth chapter. And the fifth verse, Luke 5, verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. So here we see, even in his state of not being fully converted, Peter was willing to do what Jesus Christ said. You know, you say so, so I'm going to do it. Are we always that way? You say so, so I'm going to do it, and maybe I'll find out later why. So, it's a very well-known story. He's going to let down the net, and they caught a great number of fish, as the next verse points out. So, we have a different word here in verse 5. It's master, but the word is espetates. And if you do know Greek real well, please pardon my pronunciations. They're not guaranteed. The definitions I'm pretty sure with, but not always the Greek pronunciation. E-P-I-S-T-A-T-E-S, or E-P-I states. And it means chief, commander, overseer, master. Notice how many of these names, not just despotes, reflect Jesus Christ being in charge. How he is the chief, he's the commander, the overseer, the master, as this word epistates means. Used also in Luke chapter 8, verse 24. Luke chapter 8, verse 24. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. You know, you're the boss, you're the commander, you can give the order and the storm will cease. We're perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. So he had effective command over the elements, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And one more for epistates. chapter 9, verse 33. Luke 9, 33. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. You know, Master, Epistatis again. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. You know, they didn't get it, but, and it seemed very, very real to them, even though it was a vision. So there again, you have that same word, epistatis, master. So there's much, much more, as I think you can see, than Jesus' Savior. And do I minimize the importance of that name? Of course not. That's a stupendous part of his role, but it's not the only one. And we need to see more of the depth of the meanings of his names. So these men, the disciples who became the apostles, were addressing Jesus Christ as boss, total boss, complete boss. And they willingly submitted their lives to him, as we also must. And we do need more faith and also involvement in the commands of Christ. Need to be attuned to his will, as he is so attuned to the will of his Father. I have another word. Don't worry, we'll finish by five. That's true. We will. We'll finish by five. I think we'll finish by four or two, so if that sounds any better. So, another word. Kathagetes. K-A-T-H-A-G-E-T-E-S. And it means guide, master, or teacher. So this doesn't reflect the authority or the commandership quite so much, but does reflect another very important role of Jesus Christ, the one who is to be living in us and actually fulfilling the role of the Kathagetes in us. It means guide, master, or teacher. Guide, master, or teacher. And of all who have walked the earth in the flesh, Jesus is the greatest teacher of all by far. No comparison. He is the most qualified to teach. Matthew 23, and I think a lot of these passages we're looking at, you've seen many times, perhaps in a different context. But Matthew 23, verses 6 through 10. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 6. Talking here about the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, mentioned in verse 2. And Jesus says, they love the best places at feasts, here in verse 6, the best seats in the synagogues, though they promoted their self-importance rather than the importance of the one they should have been setting apart as the great one, Jesus Christ. They were worried about their own reputation and position. Verse 7, greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and also means leader, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Don't remember who it was, but someone was asking, well, why is this done? And I said, well, I haven't reviewed it for a long time, but there is a long kind of around the mulberry bush explanation for it, so I won't get into that. One is your father who is in heaven, or he who is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So the word kathagetes is translated masters. Kathagetes, masters. And Jesus Christ is the greatest of all. All right. Do we ever need guidance to be shown the way? Do we need maybe even finding our way on a backpacking trail? This will ring a bell with Mr. Sargent. He's done a fair amount of backpacking. I've done it for quite a few years myself, not so much in recent years, but I've been on trails where there was a split, trail to the left, one to the right, but no sign saying which one do you take to where you want to go. I've seen where trails were unmaintained. I've seen incorrect maps and would have loved to have had some knowledgeable instruction. Well, we have good spiritual instruction through Jesus Christ, who is our master, who is fully knowledgeable of the things that we need to know. And another example that comes to mind is Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. How many of you have ever been to Pittsburgh? Quite a few of you. Any of you ever been lost in Pittsburgh? I have. Now, I used to pride myself on being a map reader, paper maps. Dave is really good with GPS, and we have this program that we use when we go hunting to determine primarily whether we're on private property or public land, because you're not allowed to hunt on someone's private property. And he's quite good at that. And I am not. I'm still getting used to that. But the program is called ONX, O-N-X. If you hunt and you need that kind of help, that's a good thing. What is it, $30 a year for the basic version. But I've always liked paper maps. And as long as I can remember back, I've had national forest maps. And I found my way to all kinds of places with those maps. Even though they're not topographical, and there are a lot of things they don't show you, but you can figure out a lot. I've been cross-country 20 miles with a Forest Service map, but when it comes to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I thought, you know, this city has a lot of hills. It puts San Francisco in the shade when it comes to being a hilly city. Many, many hills spread out over many distances. In fact, some places are such steep hills that they can't build houses there, and there actually are all kinds of deer in these steep hills in all parts of Pittsburgh. At any rate, we got transferred there in 1991, and I thought, I'll just get, you know, an atlas of Pittsburgh and be a breeze, no problem, find my way to anybody's house. And trouble was, I needed someone who could accurately tell me where to go, which would be, you know, turn right by the stump, then left at the Gulf Service Station, so on and so forth. I actually found that that atlas was literally incorrect frequently. I wanted to say half the time. Maybe that's an exaggeration. So sometimes we need someone to give us directions. And spiritually, Jesus Christ is the great teacher who shows us the way, the great teacher or master. Teacher or master, pretty much interchangeable. So when you look at some of these other aspects of the name of Jesus, the last one being the master or the teacher, I think it gives a little different emphasis when you read certain verses. Let's read four passages with this background that we've covered today in mind. Acts 4, verse 12. We read this one earlier, but let's read it again. Acts 4 and the 12th verse. nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And yes, Jesus Christ as the central name, but think about all these other names and what they mean to us as well. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians, not Philemon, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Now the Greek here actually is kurios or kyrios, but again, consider the background of these other names we've talked about. Verse 9, Philippians 2, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. How important is that statement? Has given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And they will, even if they have to be broken. Of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, obviously the third heaven, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Does that not call up the name Despotes? And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One more, Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and the fourth verse, Hebrews 1, verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. A more excellent name. Brethren, in conclusion, we're better people when we can understand more deeply the significance of the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, along with these other names and many more that we haven't covered today. He truly is the absolute ruler of the universe under the Father, to whom has been given all judgment, authority, and power. We are privileged to know him, to strive to become like him, to act in representation of him, an awesome privilege. As we learn more about this wonderful name, and we have again, not covered nearly all of them, let's allow a full and complete impact to be felt in our lives, one that we exercise of our own free will. And I'm hoping that in the world tomorrow, I'll have the opportunity to introduce you, if you haven't ever met them, to Eddie and Irene Eckert.